Oh, y'all, have I told you lately that I love you? I love you so much. I love you, church. So many things on my heart and mind, and then one that I just, it's on my chest. Did y'all notice this? I don't know if purple's my favorite color, but it's my favorite color now. I just curious, anybody else got a shirt like this? In fact, if you look around, they're everywhere. This is the theme for service at Rock Springs this year. This is what we want to make sure what we remember about the fact that we're wearing it. It says, you belong here, and that is the truth. Anyone who walks in these doors, you belong here. Amen. What I will tell you is these shirts were distributed yesterday at a thing that we have never done before. And we called it the Serving Summit, and it was the inaugural event, and it was outstanding, I will tell you. And I'm also just telling you this, last few months have, I've been feeling mighty low, okay? But yesterday, boy, brought me such joy. It was useful, there were connections made, there was a sense of joy that God has invited us not only into a relationship with Him that brings us grace and mercy and forgiveness and tells us who we are, but we also have an invitation from the God of the universe to work in cooperation with Him to make the world better. You belong here. If you need some hope, I'm just telling you, you think you don't fit in anywhere, you don't know where you're supposed to be, I'm telling you, you belong here. He's like, well, I'm not at Rock Springs. I believe in what we're doing at Rock Springs, and I think you ought to give it a try. But I'm saying, if you can find a church that honors Jesus and teaches the Bible, you're on good footing. And you need to be a part of a healthy church wherever you are. You belong here. But I'm just telling you, if you wear this shirt like I'm wearing this shirt, and I know that you guys heard this yesterday because we had a blast. Hey, tell your friends who Fred is. That's what you should do. There's a secret little joke in that one. But anyway, Fred taught us, you know, we've got to work together. And you belong here. I belong here. I'm telling you, church, this is great. You say, well, is that the only time that the Serving Summit's ever going to be? And I was like, unless the Lord comes back, I will say no. Okay? It's not going to be the only time we've ever had it. We're going to plan one for May. And if you have one of those fancy phones, you could pull it out right now and reserve the first Saturday of May and join us for the Serving Summit when it comes back up again. You say, is it going to be a complete repeat of what we did yesterday? No. We're going to take some of it, and we will repeat it because it bears repeating, and we're going to add to it. So every time the summit comes up in the future, please make plans to be a part. I think you would enjoy it, and I also think you would gain so much from it. Also, this has been quite the weekend. My friend Robert here, who was leading worship, gave his testimony at Celebrate Recovery. Celebrate Recovery is a wonderful... Yes. Celebrate Recovery is a tremendous environment. If you've got hurts, habits, and hang-ups, but you want some hope and help and healing, it's a good place to be. And that's on Friday nights here at Rock Springs. And if you're not in our area, you can get on the Celebrate Recovery website and find that wherever you may be. But I'm really proud of my brother for testifying to the goodness of God. Plus, I love singing with you. I love singing with you. I do. We are in a series. We take a subject, a passage of Scripture, say a book of the Bible, and we work our way through it, and we do it on multiple messages so that we can get as much out of it. Because what we're trying to do is understand truth from God, because His truth, the truth that He's given the world, is eternal, and we want to understand it so we can align our lives with it. So what we've been doing on this one is a guy by the name of Nehemiah. He lived about 2,500 years ago in the 400s B.C. And you say, how's that in any way relevant to my life in the 21st century? Well, you'd be surprised. You'd be surprised. If any of you have been a part of this series, we've had 7 messages up to this point. This final one, 8th one, is actually going to drive home the point is that God's been speaking to people about truth for a long, long time. And it still applies in the 21st century. As we return to this, what we're talking about is respect. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Oh, sorry. Respect. It's very important. If you look at the way God's made us, if you look at His words, one of your deepest desires and deepest needs, there's absolutely nothing wrong with having respect. What it really reflects is your deep desire and need that God's put into you to have significance. Most people can't seem to find their significance, and that's why they kind of stumble through life. But there's nothing wrong with being appreciated or valued. Most of us, if we're healthy, in mind, body, and spirit. We want to make a difference that doesn't necessarily get us any credit. It's just we want to make the world better. Okay? God designed you that way. It is essential for your own ongoing emotional and spiritual health. I just want to get that clear up front in this message. There's nothing wrong with the desire to be respected. But I hope that by the time I'm done here in a few minutes, you'll understand that respect is a very powerful thing. Another word for it in terms of relationships is influence. And you go, I'm not a person of influence. And I would say, you're wrong. Everybody has influence over somebody. You are a person of influence. The question is, what are you doing with that influence? Solomon, one of the, you know, so a lot of people consider him to be one of the wisest men who ever lived. He said in Proverbs 22:1, he said, being respected is more important than having great wealth. Some of you are like, I'd like to test that theory. Well, he did test that theory. Probably had more money than we could even comprehend. And yet he said, respect is where it's at. Okay. But here's the thing. The reason that this message is entitled that you need to earn it is it's not given to you. Respect isn't something that's just handed to you. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't come to you automatically. It's something that you actually earn, because respect is actually buried deep in the idea of trust, which I need some of you to know this. Don't confuse forgiveness and trust in your relationships. If you're a Christ follower, we've been forgiven. And we are automatically, or I guess you'd say it is imperative in our following Jesus, that you don't get to choose whether you forgive people who hurt you. You are obligated to forgive. Because forgiveness is a gift. You've been given a gift of forgiveness. You give it away. But trust, that has to be earned. Respect has to be earned. Another passage from Proverbs 14:22. I think it's there in your notes. You'll earn the trust, and you might want to circle it, the respect of others, if there's the qualifier, if you work for good. So let's look at how do you work for good. How do you do that in God's way? Interestingly, this journal that this guy by the name of Nehemiah wrote some 2,500 years ago has so much in it. Let's look at how he did it. It's God's word. He's included it for us. He's preserved it for us. And we're going to look in chapter 5, okay? So up to this point in his story, he has, if you remember, he was living in a foreign land. It was actually Persia at the time, what we would call Iran. And he had been taken there. He and his family had been taken as POWs from the Jewish homeland around Jerusalem. He had been taken there, was working for the government back in Persia. He got a burden on his heart that God wanted him to go and become a contractor, even though he was a government worker. And it's a weird call, but he said yes to God. He did whatever was necessary, prayed through it, got back to Jerusalem. His intent was, and the calling was, he needed to rebuild the wall, the gates, and just the security and stability of Jerusalem and all the areas that surrounded it. Obviously, when he started doing this, a lot of obstacles to overcome, because this 1.7-mile wall built around Jerusalem was pretty broken down. He had to deal with that. He had to overcome conflict and people insulting him. And the people who were insulting him were the people who had actually made a living. They were not Jewish. They were foreigners. But they had come in and basically set up kind of a mafia-like racket, and they didn't want their playhouse being upset. So he had to overcome that kind of conflict, which was external. Now Nehemiah is dealing with conflict on the inside. Let me just pause and say, do you ever have conflict in your family? Or does it go real well all the time? All the time. All the time. Have you ever seen churches get into conflict? No. If y'all had enough time, I'd tell you about all the church wars I've been through. But anyway, I'm saying this conflict that he's dealing with has to do with people who are up close, personal, and in this case, they are actually all related. So if you're going to have to, if you're hearing from God that you need to rise and rebuild in your life, you're going to deal with this too, and so you can use this. Conflict, honestly, is inevitable for all of us because we live in a broken world. So it's not a surprise that we have the conflict, but what I'm trying to get you to understand is one of the ways you will be able to earn respect from others is the way in which you handle conflict in your family, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your job, church. I will say this. Again, you're a person of influence, and you need to be aware that people are watching you. And it's important that if you are a Christ follower, you need to know how to react like Christ to conflict. It's a very important. It's a great witness. And parents, take this, take notes on this and teach it to your kids because they can use it in the days to come. In Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1, this is after they're getting stuff done. The wall's about halfway high, all that. So about this time, some of the people, both men and their wives, began to complain loudly against their Jewish brothers. I love verses like this because you can literally feel the tension. Especially whenever it says some of the brothers and their wives. I'm just saying, when everybody in the family's talking about it, it's a serious deal. And it's not the enemy outside. It's actually they're just turning up the volume and complaining about what's happening in their life. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but you got to get a bead on this. Anytime, listen, this is just true in marriage. It's true in work. Anytime you put two people together for any length of time, conflict will happen. And if you tell me something, oh, I got married to my love of my heart, we never argue. I will say, I've been married long enough and been doing counseling long enough, one of you is pretending. That's all I got to say about that. And the fact is, two immature, incomplete individuals in the same room together for any length of time are going to have conflict. But then if you put them under stress, it gets even worse. And that's what we've got. In this case, just let me give you the history of it. There's a lot of stress going on. They're trying to all rebuild the wall together, and most of them don't have construction experience, but they're doing it because they need literal physical protection while they're working, trying to hold their family together and build this wall, which was not on their calendar. But anyway, now they're getting insulted and ridiculed by enemies who don't want them to do it. They're being threatened literally for their physical harm while they're working. Plus, because they're having to spend all this time working on the wall, nobody has enough time to go and take care of the gardens because, remember, they live in a hand-to-mouth situation. There is no refrigeration. Everything has to be taken care of on the daily. Nobody has time to cultivate the fields, gardens for food. And on top of that, and this is stuff that you just learn from looking at history as well as Nehemiah's journal, the whole region around Jerusalem was in a severe famine, which Southwest Colorado, we kind of feel your pain kind of thing, right? So if you're looking at Nehemiah 5 and you look at verse 2 through 5 in his journal, there's four common causes of conflict that I can spot. And the reason I want us to look at these and the reason we've done this almost every week is if you can identify the cause of a problem, then that's the first step to finding the solution, right? Okay, so here's some conflict-causing things that happened to them. They happened to us today, too. Causes of conflict. One cause of conflict is when any basic need goes unmet. When you're working with human beings and God is in the midst of us, I'm just simply saying we still have to eat. And when a basic need goes unmet, it could be at school, it could be at work, it could be in the family, it could be at church, doesn't matter. If those needs are neglected or if they're delayed or if they're just simply not met, then people start, the temperature goes up and conflict goes up. It could be an unmet need in your marriage. It could be an unmet need, got a new set of lips and I just don't know how to work them yet, okay? Could be in your friendships, could be in your classroom, on a sports team, could be a ministry team. I'm just saying, look for it. It happens everywhere. It could be a physical, emotional, relational, sexual, financial need, all kinds of needs. But whenever we don't have the basic needs met, that's what happens. In this particular case, it was physical because people were getting hungry. Or as we would say in the 21st century, they were getting hangry. There were just too many mouths to feed. There was not enough food to go around, and that is a tough, tough gig. Nehemiah 5:2 says, some of these people who came to him, the men and the wives, some of them says, we all have large families, and we need more grain to eat to stay alive. This isn't just like, you need to treat us better. We're talking about a basic need of food was not being met. Everybody's getting hangry, upset, conflict is happening. Here's another one, and that is, we will be in conflict whenever we feel like we're falling behind. If you feel like you've made a decision to go in a certain direction, you're trying to accomplish that goal, and yet anyone ever feel this? It's like three steps forward, two steps back. Or sometimes it's two steps forward, three steps back, right? That's the way it feels. And it could be, like in their case, what Nehemiah is finding as he talks to more and more of these people is that they're going deeper and deeper in debt. Could I get a witness on how that feels? Come on, y'all. Anybody? What they find out is that the goods that they need are in short supply, and so prices were being inflated. This sounds so amazingly familiar. Nehemiah 5:3. Others in this conference said, "We have had to sell our fields and our vineyards and sell our houses just to keep from starving during this famine." From an economic standpoint, they are literally having to sell their hard assets just to keep food on the table. That is a very, very difficult place to be. In fact, if you look at it, and if you've been there, you know what it feels like. You don't just feel like you are falling behind. You are literally going backwards because you're going deeper and deeper in debt. You go, I don't know how this is ever going to turn around. Here's another thing that causes conflict, and that is when leaders are insensitive to our pain. It just stirs up something inside of us when people who have power to do something about a problem, or at least acknowledge that we have a problem that we're facing, and they don't do anything about it, or they appear apathetic about it, that makes us fightin' mad. That's just the way we're wired up. It makes a difficult situation even worse whenever there is indifference to what we're going through. And I think we've seen a lot of that in our time the last couple of years. Verse 4, others said, "We have had to borrow money just to pay the king's taxes." Okay, there's a lot of background here on the king. Nehemiah used to work literally in the same room as the king, serving as his wine cup bearer. So he knows the guy, and he also knows that he came on his dime and all that stuff. I'm just saying, these people are still trying to toe the line according to the government that was over them. But they're still going, just like all of us, like, what is going on here? What is going on here? We did not get any payroll protection plan. Nobody's given us a tax holiday. We're not getting a tax break. And just like anybody in any time at any under any sort of government control, and that is, can't the government see we're in a famine, we're selling literally our hard assets just to eat, can't you just cut us a break? That will cause you to have conflict. There's a fourth one that you can observe in what Nehemiah was going through, and that is we feel conflict when we feel powerless to change the situation. All of these build on one another, of course. But it just makes us want to fight whenever we see other people who are thriving in our situation, and we're just hanging on literally by our fingernails. In Nehemiah's time, like I said, and in this situation, in the literal geography of the thing, people were being crippled by this famine, and obviously you don't have any control over the weather, but the situation still is very sobering, and it's very, very serious, rough, very dire. We don't have enough time to read all the passages around it, but this had gotten to the point with the taxes, the famine, and everything else. Parents were actually forced to sell their kids into slavery, into slave labor with other people in the region, people who were foreigners, so that, because that seems so, it's like, that's insensitive. What they were doing is that they were selling them to people who actually could feed them. But that's pretty desperate when you have to sell your kids in order to get food in their mouth. It's a tough situation. So we've got people who are literally on the brink of economic disaster, and they are resenting the wealthy landowners around the city of Jerusalem, because these wealthy landowners were Jewish. Some of them were Jewish. So they're literally cousins to the people who are dying of hunger. They were stepping in, and they were trying to buy up the slaves and buying up the land at fire sale prices. They were using and abusing each other. Horrible, horrible situation. Verse 5. So the people said, "Although we're the same flesh and blood as our wealthier countrymen, and though our children are just as good as theirs, we're having to sell our kids into slavery, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, and we're powerless to do anything about it because our fields and our vineyards already belong to them. We have no leverage." Horrible. Makes for very, very intense conflict inside the family. Now, conflict happens again when our needs are unmet, when we feel like we're falling behind, when others are insensitive or unsympathetic to what we're going through, and when we feel powerless. Those are all four causes. I just want to know, just as a survey, do any of these seem familiar to you personally? Can you see this in your situation? I hope you can, because I want you to be a person of influence. I want you to be a person who earns respect. If you can spot these things, then you are on the way to earning respect from others. It's this kind of climate of tension where you need trusted people like Nehemiah. I admire Nehemiah so much. God's used this character who lived 2,500 years ago to shape my life in so many ways. I have such respect for him. And the reason is because he could be trusted. I want you to be that kind of person too. I told you earlier, I want you to work on earning the respect of other people. I won't say that it makes life easier, but I will say it does open a few doors if you can be the kind of person who has earned respect. It makes life easier because if you are a person who can be trusted, people will have a tendency to want to listen to what you have to say. You'll have better relationships because relationships are built on trust. If you don't have trust, you don't have relationships. You can actually be a more effective witness for Jesus Christ than as far as what we were talking about in all his purple shirt wears. Whenever I gave the class yesterday, folks, our purposes are, we want worship, evangelism, discipleship, ministry, and fellowship. That's what we live for. And I want us to be able to share that with people. And we can be a more effective witness for Christ if we're respected. So how do you do it? That's whenever Nehemiah somehow switches over from verse 6 through verse 13. He shows us five different ways we can do it. Let's get into it. Number one way that you can earn the respect of others is, I must empathize with the feelings of other people. Now, in our time, we have such a division on this. It's like, I'm not talking about a touchy-feely type of thing. I'm simply saying, as God created us as healthy human beings, he gave us, did you know that your brain, that God actually, he put into your brain a specific set of nerves that are called mirror neurons. That means that when you're healthy, your mirror neurons are the thing inside of you that if you see someone in pain, you, in a degree, actually feel the pain of someone else. You have the capacity to do that. That's what I'm talking about. If you will lean into how God has made you, you're going to earn respect if you will empathize with the feelings of other people. Respect the feelings of other people, and they will respect you. Jesus said it this way, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, is an aspect of that. It's written into the code of the way life works. What you sow is what you reap. You will get back what you give to people, especially whenever you're dealing with people who are hurting, or people who are grieving, people who are upset, people who are worried or attacked. I mean, I'm not trying to get us to all, cry in our cups right here. I'm just saying, if you're ever in a rough and painful place, you don't necessarily need anybody to rescue you, but it does feel good every once in a while when you have someone that you can trust that says, I feel your pain. I'm sorry you're going through that. Am I the only one who loves that? But I'm just, every once in a while, if somebody would just say to me, I'm sorry that you're having such a rough time. But you have to couch this in the fact, and that is, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Right. Most of us do not like to be preached at, and we also don't like to be fixed. But we do want to be understood. Life is all about the relationships, so listen before you solve someone else's problem. And by the way, because some of you are going, you're arguing with me in your mind, I can tell by the expression on your face. Yeah, but I don't know about that. Folks, you don't have to agree with somebody's conclusion to sympathize with their emotion. You don't have to do that. During our time, there's just been so much conflict that confuses this situation. All I'm saying is, God shows us that we ought to practice matching somebody's feelings before we start condemning their actions. You say, well, what is that called? It's called acceptance. It's like, yep, can't do that. Oh, yeah, you can. Christ did it for you. You can do it for somebody else. You say, but that's a dangerous road. Don't confuse acceptance with approval. They're two different things. I can accept somebody even if I do not agree with anything about what they what they stand for. I don't have to approve what they, but I can accept them. Why? Because they are someone for whom Christ died. They are someone who have the fingerprints of God's creation all over them. But anyway, let's look at how Nehemiah did this. When the conflict started heating up, he empathized with the people who were complaining and they were criticizing. In verse 6, Nehemiah said, you know what? He's writing in his journal. He said, when I heard their complaints, those four complaints that we already looked at, and their charges, he says, I was very angry. The important word there is I was very angry. He was ticked off. He was put out. He had had it up to here. Because what he was hearing from them was a bad situation. And there was nothing good about it. And all he was doing was mirroring back their mood to them. He was validating their feelings by feeling what they felt as well. Because it was a painful situation. Let me tell you something. Okay. When somebody comes to you and has the courage to say to you, you know what? I am so angry. Do not say, well, you shouldn't be. Like, okay, now I'm angry for two reasons, because don't tell me what I should or shouldn't do. It's like, well, I'm afraid. Well, you shouldn't be. It's like, both of you are right. You probably don't need to be angry, and you don't need to be afraid. But the point is, I am that way in that moment. I don't have to be told, well, don't be. Because what we're trying to do in situations like that, we're trying to fix them. And it's not our job to fix them. What we are supposed to do is to help them, try to understand them. And when Nehemiah says to these people, I mean, when the people say to Nehemiah, you know what, we are angry about these four things because it's wrong. He's saying, it makes me angry too because it's wrong. And you're saying, that sounds like he's getting angry, and anger is a sin, isn't it? Well, not always. It can very well be. Anger can be a sin. But sometimes anger is actually an expression of love. If you were to hurt my wife or my family and I don't get angry, that's apathy. There is a reason to get angry. The Bible says there's a righteous anger and there's an unrighteous anger. Even God gets angry, and yet he doesn't sin because God is incapable of sin. And that's why Paul told his friends in Ephesus, he said, be angry and yet do not sin. His instruction to us, he's given us a way to have righteous anger and stay away from unrighteous anger. And sinful, unrighteous anger is whenever I retaliate against things that have hurt me and I get bitter. That anger is, if you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you worse. That's not good anger. That is not good anger. Righteous anger is when I get upset over somebody else's injustice and prejudice, if they're being abused, and I want to step in with God's righteous anger and bring truth. That is righteous anger. But anyway, Nehemiah empathizes with the feelings of people he got angry to. And you know what? I've tried to bring this parallel during this whole series, and that is, do you see Jesus in this? Jesus did this all the time. This is a Jesus way of handling things. Jesus was not meek and mild. He could power up. Did it twice when he went to Jerusalem and saw that they were selling the various sacrifice things in the courtyard of the temple. And there wasn't anything wrong with selling those things. That was necessary. But what happened, and we don't see it in Scripture, but history teaches us, is that the Sadducees once had that outside of the temple area, and they only charged like 2 cents for a dove for poor people to be able to come in and bring it to God. And then they had this bright idea, well, we'll just bring all the merchandise back into the temple area, and while we're doing it, let's jack up the price to about 75 cents for each dove, which then made it difficult for people who were poor to do what God required of them. And Jesus got so upset over that kind of behavior and trying to stand in the way of needs being met that he's like, wasn't off the cuff. He went and fashioned a whip that was made out of rope. And he came in and started turning over tables and straightening out everybody like a piece of wire. And I'm just telling you, the funny thing is about that whole interaction, y'all, is nobody could stand, they didn't have a leg to stand on to argue with Jesus because he was right. He was putting things back right. In Mark 3:6, Jesus was angry as he looked at the people, for he was deeply disturbed by their indifference to human need. I got to ask you, are you indifferent to human need? The reason why we try to help the Good Sam is because there is food poverty in our area. And if we all share a little, then people who don't have enough to eat, that gets taken care of. Don't become hard-hearted whenever you see war or upheaval or refugees or mistreatment or people who are going through a lack of food or water. Do what you can to help meet that. And he's like, well, I can't meet all those needs. Well, then do for one what you wish you could do for all. Just do something to help meet. That's when you will gain respect. That's what Jesus did. Listen to people with empathy. Second thing is, pause and think before you speak. Now, this could be an entire series by itself. Okay. The use of words both through our lips and our fingertips. If you want to earn respect, pause and think before you speak. There it is. One of the marks of wisdom. It is a key practice if you're going to earn respect. Nehemiah says in verse 7, he says, then I thought it over. Then I thought it over. He says, then after I thought over, he's taken time to think, just like he has about every aspect of what he's done. Because he's hearing these complaints that wealthy people are taking advantage of us and exploiting us. The NIV translates it, I pondered these charges in my mind. The New Jerusalem Bible translates it as, he says, after some deliberation. This is not an off-the-cuff decision. As would be very helpful to all of us, I think I can say this. He put his mind in gear before he put his mouth in motion. Could I get a witness for how many times? Boy, we needed to know that one. Proverbs 15:28. The godly think before speaking, but the wicked people quickly spout evil words without ever thinking. That's odd. That was written almost 3,000 years ago. That sounds very much like a description of social media right at the moment. But anyway, James, the brother of Jesus, said, remember this, you must always be quick to listen, but slow to speak and slow to become angry, because human anger cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. Let us review, class. If we're quick to listen and sympathetic, we're going to earn respect. That's just the facts. And then be slow to speak. That also earns respect. And then if you do those first two, which, by the way, did you know God already told you what you should do? That you got two ears, one mouth. Just keep it in that proportion. Listen twice as much as you speak. There you go. You will earn respect. But if you do practice what James said, be quick to listen and slow to speak, the result is you will be slow to become angry. And that's good. Human anger cannot accomplish what God wants, but righteous anger can actually help set things right. Because if you look at a broken world and you see all these things that are wrong and sinful, unjust, unfair, you go, that's just not right. It's okay to get angry about those things. It is okay to get angry about those things, but you still need to pause and think before you speak to try and rectify that situation. Do what Nehemiah did. Watch your words. Third thing, try to resolve conflicts privately first. I want you to be a person of respect. I want you to be a person of influence. I want us as a church body to be that. This is crucial to us, you know, rising and rebuilding. There will be conflicts, but do your best to do it privately first. Just think about it. If we actually had conversations with the people that we're having conflicts with in private, saying, let's try to work this out before we start talking to other people about the people that we have conflicts with. We all have a tendency like, well, I got to go tell my friend because that's why if you're having trouble in your marriage, you need a trusted friend, but you do not need a friend who tells you, oh, yeah, man, you ought to leave her. Oh, yeah, girl, you need to get out of there. See what I'm saying? That's called triangulation. I'm telling you, when you have a conflict, do everything you can to find intestinal fortitude that God gives you to go and say, humbly, I need to talk to you about this conflict. Not someone who's not a part of the conflict. Go and talk to that person. That's the third thing that Nehemiah did right. He didn't make a big public deal out of this. He didn't start a protest or a social media blitz. He actually just said, we need to talk. We need to talk. He was trying his best to build a bridge between the situation and the offenders. He needed to talk to the people who were exploiting and taking advantage of the poor. Nehemiah 5, 7, he said, "After thinking about the problem, I confronted the leaders and the officials, challenging their actions. And I said, 'You're oppressing your own countrymen with interest.'" He's talking about financial interest. He's talking about cash money. He personally encounters and approaches these guys, and he spoke truth. It was very difficult to do, but that's not the end of the verse. That's not the end of the verse. Crucial word. "Then I called the public assembly to deal with the problem." He didn't start out by pulling out his biggest guns and saying, "You know, I'm going public with this and I'm going to really, really, really hurt you." He goes to the people who are at fault and he tries to reason with them one-on-one. I'm just telling you, I have such respect for Nehemiah because he treats even his enemies and the people he disagrees with, he treats them with dignity. Even though he is ticked off for all the right reasons and he is upset because people are being hurt from this, he says, "I'm going to approach them." And that, again, it's just like a parallel of Jesus, the reflection of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said. That's what he did. It's what Jesus actually instructed the church to do. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, you go to him privately to point out his fault. And if he doesn't listen to you, then you go back with one or two witnesses with the same issues. If he still refuses to listen, that's when you go public to the whole church." I'm just telling you, in conflict resolution, going public should be your last resort. If you want to be respected, do things the way Jesus did it. So when you got conflict, don't go gossip about it. Don't go talk to everybody else about your situation. Go to that person directly, deal with it one-on-one. And then, if that doesn't work, then you start taking it, as Jesus said, you take it public. Fourth thing, you appeal to the best. You appeal to the best in people. Tough to do sometimes, but you appeal to the best in people. In other words, you do everything you can to bring out the best, not the worst in other people. You say, "What do you mean bring out the worst? What do you know about that?" If you're alive and kicking, and you have relationships, you know where everybody else's buttons are. See, there's guilty laughter all over. It's like, "Oh, we're just all kind and meek." And and yet, if you're feeling ornery that day, it's like, My wife is not feeling good, and she's looking at me on my television at home right now. "I love you, babe." And she knows she's giving an amen. She's probably putting it in the chat, for all I know. Because she knows it's not just a, it's like, I'm telling you, it's all funny and all that, but it's the truth. That's what we do. It's also what politicians do, and it gets on my nerves. But anyway, I just say, don't appeal to the worst instincts, the worst fears, and the worst prejudices in other people. Because the fact is, you're never going to lift anybody up higher by putting them down. I tell you, this is something I've started doing to dismiss our services. Go and love each other like Jesus loves us. Jesus does not treat you by, you know, bring about healing in your life by putting you down. We have a tendency as human beings to label one another. Because I've heard it. I grew up in a family where this wasn't a problem, and I'm very grateful. I'm humbly grateful for it. But I have heard time and time again that so many of you have grown up in a family where phrases like this were thrown around. You're just. You're just lazy. You're just ugly. You're just like your mother. You're just like your dad. You're labeling people, and you're giving them the label that they don't need. You say, "Oh, but preacher, I'm just telling you. I just tell it like it is." You've got that option. You sure can. I'm just asking you, is it possible that instead of just trying to tell it like it is, that you could tell it like it could be? Because Jesus spoke into people's lives, even when he said to Cephas, whenever he said to Simon, he said, "You're a rock." If you look at the context of when Jesus said that Peter was a rock, you're looking around like, are you talking about him? Jesus was labeling him, but labeling him as he could be, as he would be. I'm just telling you, you got to, as Christ followers, got to speak in faith, paint a picture of what God could do in somebody's life. I'm going to read through this right quick. Nehemiah 5, verses 18 through 13. It's not in your notes, but he says, at the public meeting with these wealthy nobles and officials, the guys who were leveraging an era. Anyway, he said, we've been buying back our Jewish relatives sold into slavery to the Gentiles, to the foreigners, and now you're re-enslaving them. Are we going to have to go back and buy them back again because of you? And the wealthy nobles had nothing to say in their defense. That's what he said. Yeah, what do you say to that? That was me. The wealthy nobles had nothing to say in their defense when I said that. He said, so he writes in his journal, he said, so I pressed in further. He said, what you're doing is wrong. And this is where he appealed to them. He said, because we must honor God by the way that we live so that the foreigners cannot find fault with us. We have to be better than the people that we're trying to overcome. Nehemiah's appealing to them. He's trying to bring out the best in them. He keeps on going. He said, I'm just telling you guys, and he wrote it down in his journal. He said, I myself have loaned money to people so that they could buy food. But he said, I'm telling you, it is wrong to profit from that because you're charging interest, so stop it. He says, he kept pressing in. He said, I challenge you now to give back their fields, their vineyards, give them back their olive groves that you bought from them, give them back the homes that they had to sell to you so that they could keep food on the table during this famine, and give them back any interest that you have already charged them. Dude. What he's telling them is like, come on, guys, you're better than this. Don't take the lowest road. And the nobles and the officials said, guess what they said? We will do this. We will do this, and we will do as you say. In fact, we'll give back everything and not demand repayment. And they all, he wrote in his journal, they all did follow through on their promise. Why in the world would people who are making a profit, all of this, why would a speech like that actually matter? Because the fellow that was talking to them had earned their respect. They could not argue with him because he was standing on solid ground. Proverbs 11:27 says, if your goals are good, you will be respected. One more way, one more habit to practice if you want to earn respect of people. Do everything with humility and generosity. Whew, this one's tough. Do everything with humility and generosity. Cannot, listen to me, church, I love you so much, but I cannot stress this enough. Everything that you do in life, your parenting, your job, your neighborliness, the way that you do business, the way that you treat people at church, the way you serve, every single area of your life, do it with humility and generosity. Nehemiah ends this chapter in his journal by giving a personal testimony, and I will read this. I want you to read along silently. It would be fine. But he said, for 12 years I was governor, and neither I nor the team, my work team, ate the food that was entitled to the governor of that area. He notes, he says, the previous governors before me had placed heavy burdens of taxation on the people to pay for this. In other words, they not only had their stipend from the government, but because they were the government, they were the governor in that area, they went ahead and jacked up the taxes a little bit more so they could have a little bit more. He said, that's what the guys ahead of me did. He said, even their assistants took advantage of the people, but Nehemiah simply states what is true, and he says, but I never did that. Out of reverence for God, I did not act like they did. Instead of all that accepting all those perks that we've been, you know, we've been just inside the line. Instead of accepting all those perks, I devoted myself to working hard on the wall, and so did all of the men on my team. None of us acquired any land. We came down here to be wall builders, not landowners. And we didn't try to do anything that profited from our position in the government. He also goes on and says, I also paid the cost personally. This is out of his own pocketbook. I also paid the cost personally of 150 people who daily ate at my table, along with many foreign guests, because I'd still had the responsibilities of the governor. And he said, in spite of all this, and all in spite of all the stuff I turned down and paid for personally, I never demanded what was due to me as governor, because the people were having a very difficult time. So, this is where he writes in his journal. He writes a prayer. He says, so remember me with favor. Oh my God, for all I've done for these people. What does he mean whenever he says these people? These people actually belong to God, not to him. This really happened. It was real people. They were going through real distress. And this guy was really respectable. I want to be like this man. I want to be like Nehemiah. Such humility, such generosity. I thank God for him. I thank God for his testimony. I thank you, God, for preserving this for us. Oh my goodness, I have a respect for anyone who leads like that, because he rejected entitlement. You know what entitlement is? Entitlement is whenever you expect something, special treatment, as though you did something to deserve it, and you did nothing to deserve it. I want to avoid entitlement. It is a dangerous, poisonous thing. Nehemiah, he rejected his sense of entitlement as a governor. He also made no demands. He refused the perks that could have come his way, because he somehow understood that the only cure for entitlement is humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. I want us to be humble people. He also did not use his position or power to enrich himself. He said, you know, I came in, I had all the right credit cards, I had all the right titles, but I came here to build a wall. I came here to bring back order. I did not come here to buy land. In other words, his purpose outweighed his position or his power. And he always put people ahead of everything else. That's humility. That's what humility looks like. He said, I never demanded what was due me. I knew that because people were having a difficult time and I needed to be with them. It is no wonder after 2,500 years, he's still respected. He had humility, but I'm just telling you, I want to be that kind of person. And like Proverbs 29 says, if you're humble, you'll be respected. He's living it out. He wasn't just humble, though. He was also generous. And I always encourage us to be generous. He spoke about how much that he literally had to handle and all the people that he needed to feed and pay. He handled not only his own money, but the government's money. He didn't tax people. For 12 years, he managed this way. Here's one of God's promises about being generous. Psalm 112, it says, whoever gives generously to the needy and shows kindness will be powerful and respected. I think this is very important. I hope you will not set it aside. If you want to be respected, you're going to have to practice humility. You're going to have to practice generosity. Just avoid trying to say, I've got my rights. It doesn't matter about our rights if you've come to Christ. You gave up your rights. Now you're fighting for the rights of other people. Now, as we wrap up this series, I need to connect some dots, because it's the last chance I have to say anything about Nehemiah or what's going on here before we pick up maybe another part of Nehemiah's life at another time. A few months ago, I started expressing to my brothers and sisters that I work with on a consistent basis, because I think authentic shepherding and authentic leadership is where it's at. And I told them, I'm beat down. I'm broken down. I need to rise and rebuild. I didn't use those words, but I definitely felt the need that I needed some renewal in my life because of things I was going through. So I turned to God's Word, and like I said, one of the guys that has shaped me and one of the documents in this thing called the Bible was the book of Nehemiah. And there I began to find God's power to rise again, to be renewed, and I was sharing it with our team. They looked at me as like, well, then why don't you preach about that? I'm going, that is a stellar idea. Wish I'd thought of it. I dove back into this because it's been a while since I'd done this. I have loved every minute of this series. I'm so glad y'all showed up. I didn't preach it for you. I preached it for me. But I got to thinking, The reason I wanted to preach it to you is because I did not want you losing hope. I want you to be able to rely on God one more time, that if you've been knocked down, it's time to get back up again. Don't you ever give up hope. So I'm challenging you right now. If you've not heard any of this, and this is your first one, I'm saying, don't you give up. The God of hope is still alive, and it's time to rise and rebuild. But as you rise and rebuild, would you please do for someone else what I have done for you? You will be the best preacher, the best Bible that a lot of people are ever going to read or hear, because you are closer to them than I will ever be. Would you do for them what I've tried to do for you, and you do whatever it takes to earn the respect of others? It's just another way of saying that by God's grace, you and I desperately need to leave a godly legacy. And what you do will fashion and form that legacy. I'm not trying to be morbid, but I'm saying, if we're at your funeral, what do you want to be remembered for? What will you be remembered for? I'm hoping that you want to be remembered for these five things. That you want to be remembered that you were an empathetic listener, that you truly understood somebody's pain so that you could build a bridge of love between your heart and their heart so that Jesus could walk across it. I hope that you want to be remembered as someone who repeatedly had a lot of thoughts and you wanted to say that clever little thing, and yet you paused and you thought and then you spoke. You were quick to listen, you were slow to speak, and you were slow to become angry, and you actually used your anger for the righteousness of God, and things got better because you got angry about the right things. I hope that you want to be remembered as the kind of guy who says, I have been given the guts by God to have tough conversations, tenderly, but tough conversations, so that things don't just continue to fester, but they actually get better because we address issues and we try to lead to peace. I hope that you want to be remembered as someone who didn't gossip, but prayed. I hope that you're the kind of person who says, you know what I want to be remembered for? I want to be remembered as the person who appealed to the best in people. And by God's power and by His grace and His mercy, I didn't manipulate them. I did not label them. I actually spoke faith into their life, and I spoke faith over their life. I did for them what Jesus has done for me. I hope that you want to be remembered as someone that asked God to help you do every single thing in your life with humility and generosity. I tell you time and time again, church, and it's not just an emotion, it is a fact. I love you. I want you to be able to stand before God one day, and whenever He says, what did you do with my son Jesus? You can say, I accepted Him as my forgiver and leader. And then He asks you the second question that will be on the quiz, and that is, what did you do with all that stuff I gave you? And you said, I did everything I could to build your kingdom in my own life and in the lives of people around me. And I want you to be able to hear Him say, well done. Well done. In this moment, though, Proverbs 10 says, good people will be remembered as a blessing. Rock Springs, listen to me. I'm almost done. Listen. You and I are blessed. But the reason we're blessed is to be a blessing. Yesterday, whenever we said, you belong here, and we trained and we expanded, it's not about us. It's not even about these crazy purple t-shirts. It's literally understanding God blessed us. He continues to bless us. It is now imperative, and it is our responsibility to bless other people. Are you with me, church? I hope you are. Because in the meantime, while we're trying to build that kind of legacy, the world's still dark, it's still broken. But may we be the kind of people that God can use. Because the world still is looking. I don't care how crazy it gets. The world, people, People that you know are still looking for people that they can trust. People who are worthy of respect. I want you to be one of those people. And I want to be one of those people too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know intimately well all the brokenness of this planet. When sin entered the picture, it has done so much damage. And even to this day, there's still so much hurt and pain and shame and sorrow and grief and injustice. We see it on a global scope, Lord, but we also see it just across the living room or across our street. But you also say, Lord, that it is us, the called out ones, the church. You said we're supposed to be the solution. So, Lord, please help us to do the things that Nehemiah did. No, Lord, please help us to do the things that Jesus did. Because we cannot do this on our own. We cannot do this on our own. We need you, Holy Spirit of God, to help us change. So I'm asking you in hearts, minds, in families, in ministry teams, would you please help us to help others to rise and rebuild so that you get the honor, you get the applause, and you get the glory. And my friend, if you have never opened up your life, your heart to Jesus, and you've never put your faith onto him, maybe in this moment he's calling you and you say, it's time to respond. Well, then pray. Just simply say, Jesus, come into my life. Save me. I'm putting my faith onto you. I want to follow you. You say that you're not only my forgiver, but I want you to be my leader. So put your spirit in me and then show me how to take the next step and the next step and the next. Just following you. Because I need your love. I need your forgiveness. I need your mercy. I need your leadership. There's a ton of things I don't know, but as much as I know how, I'm trusting you. Thank you for accepting me into your family. I'm humbly putting my trust into you, God. And I pray it because Jesus said I could. Amen.